All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for the text for this series of messages. 2 Peter chapter 3, this will be the anti-Paul faction part 3. We want to read 2 Peter 3 verses 15 through 18 again. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. In an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the rest of the Scriptures unto their own destruction. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter identifies, we just read it, Paul as a beloved brother, the same as the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, as we saw in the last message. Instead of condemning Paul, which would have once and for all proved the anti-Paul faction correct, the 12 apostles embrace Paul as a beloved brother and Peter as someone whose epistles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you can bet the same was true with the other 11 apostles, or 11 other 10 apostles as well. The anti-Paul faction has already eliminated Paul's epistles from the New Testament canon, or so they think. They have likewise eliminated 2 Peter as well for its endorsement of Paul, and now with the same endorsement by the 12 apostles, or the 11 by the time of Acts 15, they're likewise compelled to also eliminate everything in the New Testament written by those apostles. The Gospels of Matthew and John, the three epistles of John and Revelation, James' epistle, Jude's epistle, and Peter's first epistle as well, which, I assure you, brethren, they do to their own destruction. Consequently, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, you also fall from your own steadfastness in Christ. With that warning that I hope you're heeding, let's get back into the letter writer's baseless accusations against Paul. Once again, from his first letter to me, he wrote the following. He said, quote, Christ tells us in Matthew 5:17-20, that not the least part of the law shall fail as long as heaven and earth are here. This would include the dietary laws. 1 Peter 1:16 also supports the dietary laws. Yet Paul tells us in his epistles that either we are not under the law or that part of the law has been nailed to the cross. Paul is a single witness to all of these statements, as Christ and the 12 apostles do not ever validate Paul's doctrines on the law or anything else for that matter. My question for you is, where does Paul get this authority to issue these statements that are contrary to Christ and his doctrines? Christ tells us in John 13:16, using Young's literal, verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor an apostle greater than he that sent him. Paul is inferior to Christ, and Paul has never been authorized by Christ to create new doctrines contrary to the teachings of Christ. End of quote. Now, don't forget. That comes from someone who the Holy Spirit inspired Peter identified as ignorant, unstable, and wicked. And if you don't begin from that paradigm or mindset, you may very well be carried away by the error or the delusion of the wicked. On the other hand, knowing that's the nature of the person I just quoted, you may just be given eyes to see answers for what otherwise may seem convincing. Or, if unable to come up with the answers, to know that God has the answers to these alleged dilemmas even when we don't. So, let's analyze these accusations against Paul and see if we can't come up with some answers. The letter writer's entire argument rests upon his opening statement and misappropriation of Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. By the way, something I've done in the past as well, not as a means for condemning Paul, but concerning the law identified by Christ in this passage, which is key to understanding what Christ said. So let's go read it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17 through 20. Think not that I came to destroy the law. This is Christ, of course. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, so shall he be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want to go back to verse 17 and read it again. And it says, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. What law did Christ come to fulfill? An extremely important question, and fail to answer this question correctly, and you will invariably misapply this passage in one fashion or another. Hopefully not in the same fashion the letter writer has, but there are other ways to misapply it if you don't understand what law it was that Christ came to fulfill. So again, what law did Christ come to fulfill? The Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments? The sacrificial laws? The ceremonial laws? The dietary laws? And the answer, of course, is all of them. And if he had not fulfilled all of those laws, thereby, according to 1 John 3:4, becoming a sinner, he wouldn't have been our sinless sacrifice, and we would be without a Savior. And when combined together, all of those laws I just cited, what are all of those laws known as? Well, the Mosaic Covenant, of course. The covenant that he and those he was speaking to lived under. Time and audience relevance in play again. Very important. It wasn't the new covenant that Christ fulfilled. It hadn't even come into existence yet. It wasn't the new covenant that Christ fulfilled, but the Mosaic covenant, the old, as it's sometimes called, the old covenant, the covenant he and those he was speaking to lived under. The covenant, or law, he therefore was required to fulfill. That is, to perfectly observe in order to be our sinless propitiation. And praise Yahweh, that's precisely what he did. Putting an end to that covenant, that law, under discussion in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He did not end, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. He did not end his father's morality, God forbid, as reflected in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments that are foundational to all of the covenants. He fulfilled and thereby concluded the law known as the Mosaic Covenant. And then, by means of his death, burial, resurrection from the grave, and his ascension to his new covenant throne, he inaugurated a new covenant. If the old covenant persisted, as the letter writer is essentially advocating, being that's the law Christ is referring to in Matthew chapter 5, there would be no place or necessity for a new covenant, thereby nullifying Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Which in turn means that if the letter writer's interpretation of Matthew 5:17 through 20 is correct, this letter writer is on his own to keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly, meaning he's required himself to still keep everything in the Mosaic covenant, including the animal sacrifices. Now, aren't you glad that knowing he's ignorant and unstable, that his interpretation isn't correct? Because if he's correct, you also are under the same impossible obligations to the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the curse of the law, that is, the curse of the Mosaic covenant. It's what Paul identified as the works of the law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? New American Standard makes that last part a whole lot clearer, where it says, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They were not literal witnesses at the cross for the crucifixion. It had been portrayed to them that Christ was crucified on their behalf. Much the same, for example, as Philip did with the eunuch on the road, the desert road back to Ethiopia. He was portrayed to, well, like we are. It's in every generation, century since the crucifixion of Christ, we aren't witnesses. We had it portrayed to us. So that's what he's talking about. And let me read it again. I'll add the New American Standard. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, before reading any further, before we get to the point of reading this passage, do not overlook the alleged fraud's concern for the truth of the gospel. The same as in Galatians 1:8-9, where he called upon God to curse anyone who would dare preach a different gospel than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And obviously then, who Christ was, Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yahu saves, God with us. Now, and if this was a cover, if what we just read in Galatians 1:8-9 and so many other verses like them, if this was all a cover for some nefarious plot by Paul, as would have to be the case if he were a fraud, what would Paul hope to gain from such warnings against frauds? Another question that begs an answer from the anti-Paulers. All right, back to Galatians 3, and let's read this entire passage now. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Listen carefully. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing this, God would justify not the heathen, but the nations. It's the Greek word ethne. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. And then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Remember I talked about, Paul describes it as the curse of the works of the law. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Excuse me. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the, not the Gentiles, ethne nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh my. Now, I'm going to look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James concurred. James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. The curse of the Mosaic covenant, which required perfect obedience, an utter impossibility for anyone but Yeshua Emmanuel, that is Yah who saves, God with us. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. Still looking at this from the perspective of the curse of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to look at verses 24 and 25. Really a key passage, especially with what we're going to tie it to in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25, and it shall, listen to this, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments and their statutes and judgments. Obviously, it's a triune law. Before Yahweh our God as He commanded us. It was that curse upon the old covenant Israelites under the requirement to keep the law perfectly, to be righteous before Yahweh, that Christ ended. Praise God. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And read with me verses 1 through 4, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He's talking about new covenant knowledge. They were still under the shadow, the veil of the old covenant, still thinking that their righteousness had to be attained by the works of the law. He says, for I bear, verse 2 again, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness under the new covenant, and going about to establish their own righteousness by works of the law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then verse 4, keeping in mind Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then Galatians 3, 10 and 13 again, which we just read, but let me read it to you again now in light of what we just read from Deuteronomy 6 and Romans 10. Galatians 3, 10 and 13, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Praise Yahweh. Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, the law that he's talking about, that he was under and obliged to fulfill under the old covenant that he lived. Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. Praise Yahweh. Otherwise, we would be left to futilely attempting to doing so on our own, just like the old covenant Israelites were. But what about Christ's statement that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until heaven and earth passed away? Heaven and earth hasn't passed away. Oh, but yes, they have. At least when you understand what this oft-used idiom, heaven and earth, stands for. And you can be mighty thankful that they, or it, has passed away. Heaven and earth is an oft-used idiom for government and power. See Isaiah 13, 9 through 13, Isaiah 34, 4 through 5, Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26, Ezekiel 32, 7 through 9, etc. And there's several others as well. And for a more exhaustive explanation, listen to parts 16, 17, and 18, that's T 13:25 through 13:27 of my expository series on Timothy, which of course you can find on the audio pages on either BibleLawVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. In this instance, in Matthew chapter 5, the passing away of heaven and earth is referring to the termination of the old or Mosaic covenant government, which is how likely the old covenant Judahites viewed the ending of the old covenant. It was as likely as if heaven and earth was passing away, or could pass away. The passing away of heaven and earth in Matthew 5 is referring to the termination of the Mosaic covenant, every jot and tittle of which would remain intact until all of it was fulfilled by Christ, including the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. With the new covenant inaugurated via his resurrection and ascension to his new covenant throne. In other words, here's the point. The letter writer's arguments regarding Matthew 5, 17 through 20 are based upon an invalid interpretation of the law therein. On the other hand, when interpreted correctly, instead of a contradiction of Christ's statements in Matthew 5, as maintained by the letter writer, instead of a contradiction of Christ's statements in Matthew 5, Paul's epistles confirm them. The exact opposite of what this letter writer is saying. And the letter writer actually stated the same, even though he intended it as an indictment of Paul. Case in point, he wrote, quote, "Paul tells us in his epistle that either we are not under the law or that part of the law has been nailed to the cross," end of quote. Exactly. Praise Yahweh. Those of us living under the new covenant are not under the law. That is the works of the law, that is the curse of the law, that is the requirement of the Mosaic covenant requiring us to keep every jot and tittle perfectly ourselves. An impossibility for us, and which was, in fact, praise Yahweh, nailed to the cross, just like Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14. Whether he realizes it or not, the letter writer is a Judaizer like those in Acts 15 via his erroneous interpretation whereby he would bind us back to the old covenant, which in turn is a nullification of the new covenant. And worst of all, nullifies Christ as our propitiating sacrifice and Savior. No wonder Peter warned that the anti-Paul faction's distortion of both Paul's and, quote, other scripture, for example, Matthew chapter 15, is to their own destruction. In this case, it not only nullifies the new covenant, it nullifies Christ as our Lord and Savior. Excuse me. Now, as for the letter writer's question to me, quote, where does Paul get his authority to issue these statements that are contrary to Christ in his documents? End of quote. Well, I just demonstrated that what this unstable, ignorant anti-Pauler identifies as contrary to Christ are in reality a corroboration of Christ and what he declared in Matthew chapter 5. And where did Paul get his authority for preaching Christ and his truths? Well, ultimately, of course, from Christ, who confronted him on the road to Damascus. Which the letter writer, Lord willing, before we get done here, is going to contest as well. But ultimately, of course, through Christ, who confronted him on the road to Damascus, attested to, don't forget, by the 12 apostles in Acts 15, and inspiration attributed to Paul by the Holy Spirit inspired Peter. So, there's my answer to his questions. All right, now back to the letter writer's first letter to me, continuing on. He says, quote, Christ warned us in Matthew 24 about Paul or anyone else that claims to have seen Christ after his ascension. Mark that. Christ warned us in Matthew 24 about Paul or anyone else that claims to have seen Christ after his ascension. Matthew 24:16, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Where did Paul see Christ? In the desert. Where did Ananias see Christ? In his secret chambers. What did Christ tell us about Paul and Ananias? Don't believe them, because everyone will see Christ when he returns. Christ predicted that Paul would lie to us about his road to Damascus. End of quote. Now, don't forget what I already told you twice. If you're predisposed to disproving the Bible in part or in whole with the Bible, you'll accomplish it. At least to your own satisfaction and ultimately to your own destruction. Case in point, the atheists are quite adept at it, at least some of them are. And frankly, most Christians are biblically ill-prepared to win the debate with them. Another case in point, what I just read to you from this letter writer. He's once again found what he thinks makes his point. But to do so, he had to wrest another part of Scripture, just like the Holy Spirit-inspired Peter warned us the unstable, ignorant anti-Paul faction would do. In this case, distorting the contextual intent of Matthew 24:26. Matthew 24, you can be turning there, Matthew 24 in its entirety is about the parousia of Christ, often depicted as his second coming. Excuse me. And this letter writer, in his attempt to once again smear Paul, has robbed verse 26 of its context. Matthew 24, let's read verses 23 through 27 now. Matthew 24, beginning with 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, and there believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want to stop at verse 27. So, what's Christ's point? What's Christ's point in the three verses immediately preceding verse 26? That there would be, and there were in the first century, there's historical record of it, there would be false Christ arise in the last days who would claim to be the Christ or the Anointed One. And some of them who claimed to be Christ would declare that they should come, that the people should come and see them in the desert and other locations as well. Now, did Paul ever claim to be Christ? No, in fact, he too, like Christ, condemned those who would do so thereby preaching a false gospel, or they did so via their preaching the false gospel. And he called upon God to curse them. Paul did declare that Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but not as a false Christ, but as the Christ, which, this is where it gets really important here, which Christ nowhere declared could not happen. But the unstable and ignorant ones distort what Christ said to make it appear to the naive that he did say this. In fact, following Christ's warning about false Christ in Matthew 24, he appeared to more than just Paul and Ananias. And in some instances, what could be argued also occurred in the desert. He appeared to the 11 remaining apostles more than once between his resurrection and ascension. Also to the two Marys following the resurrection. As well as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, akin to Paul on the road to Damascus. Both of which, well, he's... I'm not particularly sure that either one can be described literally as a desert, but you get the point here that, we got a problem with how this letter writer once again has misinterpreted, misappropriated, misapplied another passage of Scripture and condemns himself when no one, how did he say it? Let me go back to that. Where he said, he said, Christ warned us in Matthew 24 about Paul or anyone else that claims to have seen Christ after his ascension. Whoa! Consequently, if the letter writer is going to employ Matthew 24:26 to claim Paul's Christ was a false Christ, and therefore Paul a false apostle, consistency then demands he does the same with the Christ in all of those other post-Matthew 24 appearances of Christ as well. Thereby, essentially making the letter writer an antichrist, having rejected even the Christ of the Gospels. Which, don't forget, all have to be rejected by the anti-Paul faction to begin with. That is the Gospels, the four Gospels, being that they were written by those who embraced Paul as a beloved brother and a traveling companion. Once again, this false accusation of Paul not only amounts to a rejection of Paul's epistles as inspired Scripture, but also a distortion of Christ's intention in Matthew 24, a distortion of, quote, other Scripture, end quote, just like Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, testifying to Peter's accuracy as well as Paul's biblical authority. Now, back to the letter writer's first letter, and once again his fulfillment of Peter's accusation of other Scripture distortion. Here's what he wrote following what I just read before. He said, Paul also lied to James in Acts chapter 21, 21 through 26, by being purified when James confronted Paul about Paul teaching others to forsake the law of Moses and not circumcise their children, a doctrine which Paul teaches in nearly all of his epistles, end of quote. Paul lied to James? Only to someone intent on making an impostor of Paul. That has to be read into this passage by the unstable and ignorant anti-Paul faction. So, let's once again go and read the passage in question. But before we do, don't overlook the letter writer's hypocrisy in that once again he has no business using anything from the book of Acts in his futile attempt to smear Paul. Being that Luke, who wrote Acts, was Paul's traveling companion who endorsed Paul multiple times therein. And therefore, along with Paul's epistles, Acts must likewise be eliminated from the New Testament canon by the anti-Paulers. You cannot condemn one without condemning the other, and you therefore cannot employ one against the other, that is Luke and Paul, to allegedly make your point. However, I certainly can use Acts to disprove the letter writer's false accusations. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly that what things God had wrought among not the Gentiles, but the nations by his ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Note, in verse 17, Paul, Luke, and others were gladly, others of Paul's traveling companions, were gladly received by all present. And in verse 20, James and the other Jerusalem elders glorified God for Paul's ministry. Once again, another convenient omission by the letter writer, resulting in another futile attempt to smear Paul by means of those who endorsed him and his ministry. All right, back to Acts 21, picking it up with verse 19 through 26. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Judahites there are which believe and are zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Judahites which are among the nations to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. How far did I want to go? Through verse 26. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs... Whoops. That's not where I wanted to go. Or was it? Yeah, verse 22. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on thee. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the nations which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, to begin with, did anything therein sound like James, who just rejoiced in Paul's ministry, was confronting Paul about lying? Well, of course it does. That is, if you, like the anti-Paulers, are wanting to discredit the Apostle Paul. So, tongue-in-cheek, of course. So, what is James and the elders' intent in this quote-unquote confrontation with Paul? To confront Paul for having taught Christians to forsake the law? Or to find instead a means to placate and reconcile with those who didn't yet understand what laws had been abolished and what laws were still applicable under the new covenant, and therefore accused Paul of forsaking the law, because he no longer taught the Mosaic covenant as still applicable under the new covenant? Important question. Does Paul's epistles reflect that he taught Christians to forsake the law? Or rather, that the old covenant was no longer in effect? Some of the strongest statements in support of the law in the entire Bible are found in Paul's epistles. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Romans 2 and verse 20, truth in the law. Basically, he was saying truth is in the law. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but keeping the commandments of God. We'll have to come back to that one, won't we? 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are without the law is without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. We'll have to come back to that one as well. Galatians 3 and verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And then lastly, first, not that this is the last one, but the last one I'll share with you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. We already know that this letter writer doesn't use the law lawfully because he misunderstands whether ignorantly or willingly, what the law that Christ was talking about in Matthew 7. Now, to declare that Paul forsook the law in light of those passages is a lie, plain and simple, regardless who made it, whether it was made in the first century or by some letter writer now, conjured up by those who are ninth commandment false accusers, who are unable to or refuse to discern between Paul's promotion of the new covenant and Yahweh's triune law, moral law, and his statements regarding the Mosaic covenant and its added stipulations that Christ fulfilled and abolished via his death, burial, and resurrection that in turn inaugurated the new covenant. James and the Jerusalem elders knew better than to accuse Paul of forsaking Yahweh's moral law. Had they believed that was true, they would not have been happy to see him, nor would they have glorified the Lord for his ministry. Instead, they were attempting to eliminate an unnecessary faction, and in the process of doing so, hopefully win some of that day's Judaizers over to the truth, who were the ones who accused Paul of forsaking the law. In the same spirit, they were doing so in the same spirit that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 19 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 16. Where it says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. What is that is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not the power, my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, here's where we want to really concentrate on. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. I want to go all the way to verse 20 now. And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Like he did in Acts 21, when he purified himself in the temple. Continuing, let's pick it up with verse 18 again, then through verse 22. He says, what is my reward then? Verily, that I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. that I abuse not the power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Judahites I became a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law, the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that the new covenant law, that I may gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, to them that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is what was going on in Acts 21. Rather than James accusing Paul of being an antinomian liar, an accusation only the ignorant and unstable would ever come up with, but instead he was fulfilling what he wrote about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. But what about Paul teaching parents not to circumcise their children? Did Paul ever, anywhere, in his epistles, teach parents not to circumcise, or Christian parents not to circumcise their children? Is that found anywhere in his epistles? Never. That's a false accusation made about Paul by the Judaizers and adopted by this anti-Paul letter writer. As in 1 Corinthians 7:19, which we read earlier, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. As in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul did preach to the Judaizers that their physical circumcision meant nothing without obedience to God's moral law. In perfect harmony with Christ's rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and I'm already there, so I'll just read this, verses 25 through 28, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter," including physical circumcision, of course, "but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee." In other words, they were full of violations of God's moral law, even under the old covenant. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, if it's circumcised, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Once again, Paul, in agreement with what Christ wrote there in Matthew 23, or said or preached in Matthew 23. Whereas Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16:1-3. That's the man who is supposedly teaching parents not to circumcise their children. But whereas Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16:1-3, in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 9, becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. You should go read those verses in Acts 16:1-3. Whereas Paul circumcised Timothy, he refused to circumcise Titus. Why? Because the Judaizers were requiring it for Titus's salvation. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the nations, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage." False brethren, Judaizers, who intended to bring others into bondage to the old covenant requirements, verse 5, "to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, bondage to the curse of the works of the old covenant law, that Christ liberated us from when, via his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, he inaugurated the new covenant." Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall not profit you." What? Every man who's been circumcised is without Christ? Context, whatever you do, don't divorce verse 2 from its context, especially if you've been physically circumcised. Verses 2 through 4. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." The context is about justification, not circumcision, but circumcision for justification. Old covenant justification by works of the law versus new covenant justification by faith, the liberty to what Christ to which Christ set us free to. And then verses 4 through 6, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love, which expresses itself as in 1 Corinthians, I believe it was chapter 7, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is but keeping the law of God. Through love. Love for our God with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Nowhere did Paul instruct parents not to circumcise their children. But he did preach against circumcision in order to be justified in God's sight. Consequently, not only did the letter writer blatantly false accuse Paul, having picked up on the same accusation of the Judaizers and using it himself. Not only did he blatantly false accuse Paul, he also distorted, quote, other scripture, end quote, in this instance, Acts 21. Once again, fulfilling Peter's prediction regarding the unstable, ignorant, and wicked anti-Pauler this letter writer is, that we hope will humble himself and repent of his heresy, lest he be destroyed. For the rest of you, seeing you know these things, beware, lest you also are led away with the error of the wicked, and fall from your own steadfastness in Christ and his glorious word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again, and thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercies, your loving kindness that's beyond measure, that accounted us worthy, Father, to know and serve you before the foundations of the earth, before even time existed here on earth. We glorify you in that and ask that for those who are not there or who have lost that position or in the process of losing it, that you would draw them back to you via your word and the truths found herein, including what's gloriously presented in Paul's epistles. We give you the glory, praise, and honor for all of this. We claim these things once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.